Last week, I had some folk express that they heard me say in that sermon, abortion is not in the Bible. That's not what I said. And I went back to listen to it twice. So here's the quote of what I actually said. How have you added an additional requirement to people's salvation with your political views and social views? Then I gave an example. If they aren't pro-life, that is anti-abortion, they can't be Christian. Where does it say that in the Bible? So I never said abortion is not in the Bible. I said being anti-abortion is not in the Bible as a condition for a person being Christian. One of the good things of our services being recorded is you can go back and listen again to be sure you heard what you thought you heard. And thank you to those who did reach out to me to talk about it, because this way I could clear it up for us here who didn't reach out and those who were online that may have believed I said something I never said, which may be part of the reason of why misinformation is spread so quickly today. It's because people are not listening clearly enough and double-checking the context of what they heard before they start sharing it with others. As for today, because that was regarding last week, as for today, our message will be part three of God at Work Behind the Scenes, and we're going to look at Simeon and Anna this week and see what we can learn from them, from how God worked in their story. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Last week we did 21 through 24. This week we're going to start at 21 and read all the way through 38. And it reads, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed and a sword that will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, serving God day and night with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And that's where we'll stop. In verses 25 through 27 is where the behind-the-scene action of God is regarding Simeon. In verse 26, Luke reports that the Holy Spirit gave Simeon something unique, a special revelation regarding his death. He would not die until he had laid his eyes on the Messiah of Israel. And it's here in the brevity of Luke's details that we can surmise how God was at work behind the scenes. So let's run this through. Simeon did not know when the Messiah would come or who it would be. Also, we don't know how long ago the Spirit revealed this specific word to Simeon. Therefore, every day, for all we know, he could have revealed that to Simeon when he was in his 30s. Scholars believe Simeon was well into his 80s by the time of Christ's birth. Therefore, every day after receiving the specific revelation from the Holy Spirit, Simeon joyfully woke up. And we would know that it was this way because Luke says Simeon was looking forward to Israel's consolation. That's anticipation. That's hope. So every day after receiving this specific revelation from the Holy Spirit, Simeon joyfully woke up and had to discipline himself to silence whatever would cause him to doubt what God revealed to him, and to discipline himself to be as sensitive as humanly possible to the Holy Spirit, listening intently in meditation and prayer to if today was the day his eyes would see the Lord's Messiah. Then that day would end and another would begin, and Simeon would joyfully start this process all over again. Like, imagine that. Put yourself in Simeon's shoes, which is what I did when I read through this. What would that be like to be 39, which is what I am, and the Spirit revealed crystal clear to me, and it's confirmed by other witnesses as well. You will see Jesus before you die. Put yourself in that place. Maybe an angel had to come to you because you might be one of the skeptical folk like me. So you need some shining bright lights coming out of the heavens to make sure you know it's actually from God, right? Put yourself in those shoes. And what you hear is you will see Jesus before you pass. Now, how do you think you will live your life after that? Eagerly anticipating him showing up to you. Being as sensitive as you can to the Holy Spirit so you don't miss him showing up to you. Listening intently, prayerfully, probably in your word, probably restraining from certain things. Why? Because you don't want to miss God fulfilling his word that you would see Jesus in your lifetime with your own eyes. That's where Simeon was. And we don't know for how long. Which leads us to our first point. Hope in God's promises is life-changing. Hope in God's promises is life-changing. God's work behind the scenes in Simeon's life was that the promise he gave Simeon directed his whole life and allowed him to see his hope fulfilled. Simeon's godly character and his living in anticipation of the coming Messiah was because he was promised to see the Messiah before he died. And please don't miss that latter portion. Simeon wasn't only known as a righteous and devout Jewish man. He was also known for his eager expectation of the coming of Israel's Messiah. Which means his hopeful excitement is what was that was coming in his lifetime had developed into a reputation. He's not just known as the godly old man. He's known as the joyful godly old man who was looking forward to the Messiah coming in his lifetime. His hope had a reputation. Then Simeon's sensitivity to the Holy Spirit was because he was promised to see the Messiah before he died. Three times in the three introduction verses of Simeon, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in conjunction with him. Verse 27 shows us that it was Simeon's sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that had him show up at the temple right as Jesus was being dedicated. Look at verse 27. It won't be on your screen because I just want you to go to it in your own Bible. Put your finger on it. Different translations will say it differently. Here's how the CSB reads it. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, guided by the Holy Spirit. Again, that then implies he had to be in tune enough with the Spirit to sense the Spirit is telling me I need to go to the temple right now, today. Hold on. Then he had to be submissive enough to do what? Listen to the Spirit and obey it. And get up and put one foot in front of the other to walk into the temple. Now, maybe he got there before Jesus and him came. So now he's there early in the morning. Priests are performing their duties. Some people might be walking around. And he's like, I'm here, Holy Spirit. Now what? Now, maybe there was silence. And so he's at the temple because he was in tune with the Spirit who led him to the temple. And he's like, I'm here. Now what? Now think again. Let's just build up the tension. Maybe Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus didn't come until the late part of the afternoon. He got there early in the morning. Now he's waiting hour after hour, wondering what? Did I really hear the Holy Spirit? Am I really where I'm supposed to be? Or is this just going to be another day that I'm anticipating seeing the coming of the Messiah, but it's not actually it? I'm just a tad too excited. And then here comes two. Mind you, they were poor, so they wouldn't have brought attention. They would have just came in with a baby, probably like any other couple. The only way Simeon would have known that that particular couple and that little baby was Jesus was, again, if what? He was in tune with the Holy Spirit. He was sensitive to the Spirit who would have to point out who Jesus was, because it's not as if when God gave him that word, he gave him a picture of what Jesus looked like. He didn't have iPhones back then. He didn't get a screenshot. Father's like, yo, Simeon, this is what Jesus is going to look like. Be looking out for that little baby when he show up. It's not what he got. I want you to catch this, because his sensitivity to the Spirit was what led him to the temple, caused him to stay at the temple until Mary and Joseph showed up with baby Jesus, and then his sensitivity to the Spirit was how he knew which couple was that couple and which baby was the Lord's Messiah. And then he does the Mufasa, because he picks him up in his arms and was like, yes. That's not an accident. That is a direct result of his daily hope in God's promises that had him sensitive to the Spirit's leading, and this day was the day his hope was fulfilled. We, like Simeon, have also been given a promise directly from the Lord himself. He tells all of his followers, all of his believers, he will be back to get us. We will be where he is, either by his coming again or by us dying and going to be with him. My grandmother on my mother's side just passed away 10 days ago, or 2 weeks now. Yesterday was her funeral that I was asked to be the officiant of. And so we drove down to visit family and be a part of that celebration, because she was a believer. So it's a celebration. It's not the day of the dead, a mourning for life we won't ever see again. It's a celebration for those of us who are in Christ. So I'm gonna continue with my story, but I want you to catch this. We, especially some of us younger, we really like put a lot of our identity in our youthfulness. We got all our life to do what? Live for God. We got all our life to do those things. I'm focused on me right now. Your life could be called like that. Death is guaranteed for everybody. So death has a way of sobering people up. It should, because it should make you do what? Reflect on how you live your life before your number is called. Now, fortunately, my grandmother lived till she was in her late 70s. Then I found out yesterday, I didn't even know that, she was the only member of that side of her, like from her mom and dad and her siblings, that lived that long. They all died from 60 and younger. My grandmother also was not a believer for the majority of her life. My mother's persistence in making sure she annoys people with telling them about Jesus won my grandmother over. Praise the Lord for that. So my grandmother professed faith, and her life looked different. So yesterday when I was at her funeral, that was how I was able to encourage my mother, my mother's sister, my siblings and the friends. If you are a believer in Jesus, this right here, this woman in a casket, that's just her shell. She's with her Savior. Her hope has been fulfilled. She's where we all as Christians should long to be, not in this world, but with our Savior. So either he's going to come get us again, which would be a sight to see if that happens. Crack that sky. You think it's going to be a solemn return? You need to read your Bible again. Oh, it's going to be noticeable when he come back. And or we pass, which death for a Christian is graduation. It's not the end of life. It's the beginning of it, if anything. Life forever with our Savior. That's a hope that was promised to us by Jesus himself. The whole New Testament is also littered with more passages telling us how hope in God's promises has not changed. It is still life changing. John tells us this. James tells us this. Peter tells us this. And then so does Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that hoping in this promise of what's coming for believers is what helps us to endure well, is what helps us to focus more on pleasing God, and is what helps us to be persuading others to believe. Because we know there's another life after this, eternal separation or eternal life with Christ. And we were spared from one and now reap the benefits of another. So because of that, we should be persuading others that they can be spared from one and reap the benefits of another. You got the cure of cancer. Would you keep it to yourself? You had a cure for COVID. Would you keep it to yourself? So why do we keep the good news of Jesus Christ to ourselves, to a lost and dying world? Amen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this from Paul. Second Corinthians chapter 4. I really did want to read both chapters 4 and 5. And then I was like, that would have been the sermon. I would have never got to any other note. So we're just going to start at chapter 4, verse 14. And we're going to read all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. As we age, our body breaks down, but according to Paul, by way of the Holy Spirit, as our body breaks down, our spirit is being built up in anticipation of seeing its Savior. Verse 17, for our momentary light affliction. Stop right there. Now, those of you who are in a season of suffering, you probably wouldn't identify your suffering as a light affliction, would you? when you in the thick of it, it's like you just being just melting, right? Just the flames of trials suffocating you. But Paul says, in light of this hope that we have, first, it's momentary. Because even if you suffered for 80 years of your life, eternity is a whole lot longer than 80 years of your life on this planet. So let me say this. So let me speak to a couple of different groups with this. So if you married and your marriage is tough, because whichever spouse it may be is not fulfilling their part of their vows, or you got divorced and your heart's broken because maybe your spouse cheated on you, infidelity or whatever, it tore your family apart, or you're a widow, you lost your spouse and that hole is still there. All that pain is momentary. Because if you're in Christ, guess what? Eternity is a whole lot longer than that suffering in that relationship, from that relationship, or as a loss in that relationship. If you have health problems, as painful as that may be for you in whatever capacity they may look like, that's a light affliction, and it's momentary. So even if your health never resolves, and that's what you are fighting with until you pass, guess what? Eternity is a whole lot longer than that suffering of your health and your body. This pandemic will feel like that in comparison to eternity. Living in this country and seeing the things that you have seen, highs and lows, pros and cons, is like that in comparison to eternity. Anybody that may be watching that's from another country that experienced a whole lot more upheaval than we're experiencing in America, it's that long, and eternity is much longer. That's why Paul can say, because of the hope that we have, he can call everything that we experience in this life momentary light affliction, and that still has a purpose. What is the purpose? Producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Notice how he identifies this life. Momentary light affliction. Now notice how he compares that with the hope. Absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. That's a perspective that should influence how we live. That's a perspective that is life-changing because it allows you to do what? Suffer well, endure well, persevere well, because what's coming on the other side is an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. But he does not stop. Verse 18, therefore, because of this, we do not focus on what is what? Seen. What we see with our eyes, but on what is unseen, hope, what we are hoping for. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. No chapters, no verses, and how this letter was originally written. So verse 1 of chapter 5 is a continuation of his point from chapter 4. Therefore, we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have, here's the hope, a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with human hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we have taken this tent off, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, that mortality may become swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Therefore, we are always confident and know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Why do we say we walk by faith and not by sight? Because verse 18 tells us what? What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we don't live our lives based on what we see in the temporal. We live our lives based on the hope that we have of what's to come. That is how and why we walk by faith and not by sight. We live in a constant state of the hope that was promised to us. Verse 8, in fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home, whether we are in this earthly tent, we are here on this planet, or we are away with the Father, with our Savior. Either way, Paul says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. Hope influences how we live for God here, and then even, you ready, our worship of Him when we stand before Him. Hope is still influencing us, even when we cross over from this life into the next, to be pleasing to Him. Verse 10, I love this. This is the part of why it matters we share this with other people. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, since we know what is coming for both believer and unbeliever, we try to persuade people. The aim is to win them to Christ as we live as being one for Christ. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your consciences. Hope is powerful, church. More powerful than I think we give it credit for. Wishfulness can't produce what we read about Simeon or from Paul. You ready? Hope apart from God is what is wishfulness. Because wishfulness has no anchor. Hope apart from God has no anchor. Therefore, it's just wishful thinking. 50-50 chance what you're hoping for apart from God may actually happen. But what makes hope hope is Jesus Himself. Because He guarantees the things that we are hoping for. So our hope is powerful. It's not wishful. Hope is also like GPS. It's always directing and rerouting us toward our end destination, the things that we are hoping for. It's pointing us in that direction. God has been declaring to His people what's to come from Genesis to Revelation because He knows how powerful hope is. He knows His people hoping in Him to accomplish His purposes will be a driving force in keeping our eyes on what's to come so that we don't get lost in what's happening in the here and now. So that we don't get distracted and go off course from where our hope is pointing to. And that would be by spending too much time building up man's kingdoms on this planet. Sandcastles are what they are. Because all it takes is what to blow a sandcastle down? Bingo. Earthly tents can be destroyed. Eternal dwelling in the heavens cannot. So what happens, especially for us Christians who live in America, we get caught up in America. We get caught up building up America and forget that America is simply an earthly tent, a sandcastle, that all it takes is one tsunami or a civil war, and your America from your era can be gone. But that's not where your hope is it? Is your hope supposed to be in a country, or is it supposed to be in a person? See the difference? Hope is powerful. If God is the one working behind the scenes to bring about what he's promised that we're hoping in, why would we expect it to be anything less than powerful? Why would we expect it to be anything less than GPS for us? And why would we expect it to be anything less than life-changing? Which also means hope is not passive. It's not passive because what we're hoping in, the who we're hoping in, is actively working to bring the things he has declared that we're hoping in to pass. He's the one that's doing the work behind the scenes. Hope is not passive. So hold on to the hope of God's promises, Christian. And like Simeon, in the midst of the day-to-day ups and downs of living in this world, we have to embrace this joyful anticipation each day, letting it discipline us to silence whatever would cause us to doubt what God has revealed in his word, and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as possible as we can. Who knows? God may very well lead us to the right place at the right time to see something God has been working on behind the scenes come to pass, just like he did with Simeon. Hope in God's promises is life-changing. Now, that's Simeon. I'm going to save Anna specifically, like just looking at her, for next week. But there is a theme I see here with Simeon and Anna, and it's also connected with some previous passages that we've already looked at and some upcoming ones that we will look at, of another area of God working behind the scenes. And here's this theme. For those in tune with God, whenever the presence of Jesus enters their space, there is praise and declaration that follows. For those in tune with God, whenever the presence of Jesus enters their space, there is praise and declaration that follows. Now, notice this in this passage and then the things we've already hit on in previous passages. In verses 28 through 35, we see Simeon praise God, then prophesied. In verse 38, we see Anna praise God, then evangelize, both of them after they were in the presence of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we saw the shepherds praise God and then retold what they were told after they were in the presence of Jesus. Some months before, we saw how Elizabeth, just being around the fetus of Jesus, was filled with uncontrollable joy and then shared a word of knowledge. Later, we'll see how the Magi search around to find and worship Jesus. And when they do, at a baby, they fall on their face to pay homage to a king who's a baby from other rulers. And then throughout the gospel accounts and the book of Acts, there are countless people Jesus encountered who praise and proclaim after being around him by way of his gospel being proclaimed and other believers being in their presence. This theme isn't contained to only those in the Bible. Believers today are to be in tune with God also. Therefore, whenever the presence of Jesus enters your space, whether that be his name, his testimony, his words, his works, his presence, etc., there should then be praise and declaration that follows. Which is another point. As believers in Jesus, the only ones who can be in tune with God, nobody else apart from Christ can be in tune with God. Because according to Paul, no one else outside of Christ has the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. Therefore, no one apart from Jesus can be in tune with God. So as believers in Jesus, the only ones who are to be in, who can be in tune with God, we can't spend our time around Jesus and it not result in praise to God or in praise of God and some kind of outward expression to others. This point is why it's such a really bad look when those of us who claim to be Christ followers look nothing like the Christ we claim to follow. Because our presence as his followers are meant to point and reveal his presence to others. That's another way of how God works behind the scenes to reveal the Son to people. With our time around Jesus becoming praise and declaration of Jesus toward and shared with other people. I'm not sure if you've ever registered this, but joy accompanies the experience of true salvation. Both Simeon and Anna couldn't contain their excitement with seeing baby Jesus and knowing he was the salvation of God in the flesh. And neither could the shepherds, and neither could the angels, and neither could Elizabeth, and neither could the Magi. And so on, we read and see throughout the Gospels and Acts. Joy accompanies the experience of true salvation. And remember, joy is an eternal reality lived externally. That is, it's a filling of and a flowing out of our pleasure. In our Rebuilding the House of God series last summer, that was the first series I did here as the pastor of Northwest, I quoted a psychologist who wrote this: joy contains elements of contentment, confidence, and hope. That's joy. It's an eternal reality lived externally, and that's why we can't spend time around Jesus and it not result in praise to God, in praise of God, in some kind of outward expression to others. Like, if you can, which you should, and it should be a regular practice of yours, think about the joy you had when you first got saved. How excited you were when your eyes were open and you realized what Jesus rescued you from. You! He rescued you from you! And then he rescued you from his own wrath. And there was a joy that came with you being saved. I got saved in prison. My joy was liberation. Because while my body was incarcerated, everything else was set free. So when I talk about me being locked up, if you've noticed, it's never kind of like in a bad way. It always seems more in an upbeat, optimistic way. Why? Because prison for me wasn't prison. It was seminary. It was a missionary outpost because I was liberated, which helps me to understand when Paul writes these letters, where? From prison. My body is in chains, but my spirit is free. Because wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Remember the joy of when you first got saved, man. What it was like for you to realize that you were in the matrix the whole time. For those of y'all who movie buffs. Remember that. Remember what it was like when your eyes open and you were able to understand his truth. Remember what was that? Remember what that was like when you actually had excitement for going into your Bible. Remember what that was like when you actually had excitement for wanting to be around other believers. Not that you don't now, but what I'm saying is there was something in you that says, I can't wait to go to church. If it's open Monday through Saturday, I'm there. Why? Because there's a joy that I have that accompanied me being saved. I want to spend time in my Bible. I might not understand what it means, but it don't matter because for me, this is my phone call with Jesus. Now, what happens after we've been saved for a little while? We get complacent. Over time, this joy becomes forgotten in the noise of everything else around us. Work, marriage, kids, news, politics, life drama, finances, health problems, events, hobbies, pandemics, etc. You name it, it becomes a distraction and we eventually lose sight of joy. When we're caught up in the noise of life, we eventually stop cultivating the experience of our salvation. And the joy that accompanies it is sacrificed on the altar of everything else. That's why Christians do not have the reputation of being happy people. We have the reputation of being what? Bitter, closed-minded, and hypocrites. Because we don't lead from joy. Hope is not the thing that we're tethered to that then gives us the reputation of being a hopeful people filled with nothing but joy about their relationship with Jesus. We have the reputation of everything but that, because we put our hope in other things but where it should be in, and our joy gets lost in the noise of life. Simeon and Anna, with whatever little or much they knew about Jesus as the salvation of God, they could not contain their excitement because they were in the actual presence of Yahshua. And they just had a quick run-in with him. Think about it. Being dedicated didn't take long, maybe an hour. That's how long Simeon had with him. And Anna caught him on their way out. They had a quick run-in with Jesus and they could not contain their excitement. Now, how much more should our expression of joy be for being in an actual relationship with the creator of the world and not a quick run-in with him? Because what makes the experience of salvation a joy, church? Think about that. What makes the experience of salvation a joy? Jesus. Jesus is what makes the experience of salvation a joy. Salvation brings us into a relationship with Jesus, an ongoing, eternal relationship with Jesus, a relationship we don't deserve, we didn't earn, we can't lose, and we bring nothing into it but our own dysfunction and sin. And yet Jesus, Yahshua, Jesus gives us his unconditional love for all of eternity, in addition to him working in us and working through us and working on our behalf until we see him face to face when our hope is fulfilled. Joy is the result of knowing this is our experience of salvation, an ongoing eternal relationship with Jesus. Because you know what makes heaven heaven? It ain't the streets of gold. It's Jesus. If Jesus is not the treasure, you might not actually have a relationship with Jesus. He's the hope for us in this life. He's the hope for us in the next life. He's our joy in this life. He's our joy in the next life. It's all about and for and in Jesus. God worked behind the scenes in that Simeon and Anna knew about who was coming. But when they saw him in person, their joyful expression informed everyone around that it was better than they thought. It was better than what they knew. Look at verses 28. Go back to Luke. Notice how when Simeon finally sees the Lord's Messiah, how he responds. And then we'll see how Anna does. Verse 28. Simeon took him up in his arms. Now, again, imagine that too. It's an old man. And you coming in to dedicate your baby. And this old man is probably like, he just. I know that baby. I've been waiting blank years for this baby. He probably ain't asked. You know how some old folk is. I love my seniors, which is the reason why I got such an affinity for my grandparents. If they live long enough, they just stop asking. It's like, look, this, I earned this, man. Simeon probably was like, oh, I know this baby, excuse me. Oh, yeah. That's why I say he did Mufasa. Oh, this is the Messiah. What do? We read scripture black and white. It got color to it. These are real people. Real lives, real emotions. Simeon had real joy. His hope was fulfilled. He saw the Savior. So when we read these words, don't read them as just static words. Picture the emotion of Simeon seeing his hope fulfilled. What does he say? Now, mind you, Jesus in his hand.
Yeah, I'm gonna do that.
Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. That is what he called the baby he was holding in his hands, the salvation of God. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples. And notice who he includes in it: a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Simeon is holding this baby, probably with tears in his eyes, like, finally, my hope is fulfilled and my eyes are beholding the salvation of my God. I can depart in peace. Now go down to Anna, verse 38. Verse 38, it says, at that very moment. So this would be, and again, let's be mindful. Simeon probably didn't cause the ruckus, a good ruckus, because of his excitement. He was already known. He had a reputation for being what? And his eager expectation, his anticipation, his hopeful excitement for what was coming. So he was already known for that. So now he at the temple. And he's celebrating, which means more people were around than what was probably there for the sake of the dedication. Verse 38 says, and at that very moment, Anna came up. So Anna probably hears or sees what's happening. It's like, what's going on? And she's a prophetess. Again, we'll get to that next week. She's a prophetess, so she also would have been in tune with the Spirit. And she comes up, and she begins to thank God and to do what? Speak about him to everyone that was around, that was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She couldn't keep her excitement to herself in thanks and what we would call evangelism. Don't let the noise of life muffle the joy that should be present in your life for being saved and in relationship with Jesus. The way you can do this is by turning this point, this takeaway point, into application points. So as you spend time with Jesus and around Jesus in song, in prayer, in Bible study, in conversations with other believers, in fasting, in our worship gatherings, etc., as you spend time with Jesus and around Jesus, give praise to God. Like, declare your praises of God to God in your mind, in your heart, and in your mouth. Make it a discipline. Give praise for God. Declare your praises about the God that you believe in, about the God that redeemed you, to yourself and to other people. Remind yourself of who God is and has been in your life and declare he will be in your life. And share that with others as well. Because we do that about the Ravens, with Oreos, or our political parties, our social causes. Think about the things that you're an evangelism for, you're an evangelist for, and think about the one that you're not an evangelist for. No complaint about how you can speak about everything else. You can share your joy and excitement about what you believe in everything else, but when it comes to the one that actually saved your soul, you go silent. Give praise for God. Don't keep your joy of salvation, your joy of being in relationship with Jesus, to yourself, man. Think about a one relationship in your life that you value so much that to lose it will leave a hole in your heart. Think about that. For my mom, it was her mom. She was her best friend. My mom was broken. To my little sister and my little brother, grandma, they declared, was like a second mom to them. They were broken. And when she was alive and when she passed, they spoke about their relationship with my grandmother. For me, it's my grandmother on my father's side, which I talk about almost in every single sermon. Why? Because that relationship with my grandmother mattered to me. How much more our relationship with Jesus? Think about who you talk about when you're in normal conversation. Your spouse, your kids, or again, some relationship that you have that you value. No hesitation to bring that up, even to blanket strangers. And yet, with the greatest relationship we've ever had and will ever have, we seem to never want to talk about our joy with Jesus. And yet, if anything, that should be the one we talk about the most. And you can easily do so. Talk about him just like you would about your spouse or your kids or your parent or your grandparent or your dog or whatever. It is just that simple. Don't let the enemy deceive you into believing it's more complicated than that. It's not, because it ain't that complicated with every other relationship you talk about freely and joyfully. Do the same thing with Jesus. These are three simple ways how we as believers can spend time with Jesus and around Jesus, and it rekindle joy that's expressed internally and externally. And with this, God can and will work behind the scenes to reveal the Son to others. I am wrapping up. I want to share this story, and I'm going to cry when I do this, but I feel the need that I need to. So, oh man, when I was younger, I used to gangbang. And I got my little cousin in the gangbanging. And my little cousin was like my brother, because his mother was like a second mother to me. I get locked up. Come out, I go to the Marines. Get locked up coming out of the Marines. I meet Jesus. My life is forever changed. I come home, reconnect with my cousin. I try to share the gospel with him and talk to him about Jesus. He was like, I don't really want to do that. He was raised Jehovah's Witness. And he did. He gave me an ultimatum. He was like, if you're going to keep talking about Jesus, we shouldn't hang out anymore. And so for the sake of wanting to be around him, I was like, okay. And so I went silent. Months later, because of the life that he was in, that he was trying to get out of, that would not let him get out of it, he leaves. He goes to a different state. He lost his father when he was young to AIDS. He lost his mother, my aunt, a year after that to AIDS. Now, my aunt was a believer. My aunt's life got turned around radically. I remember just hanging out with her in South Baltimore. But losing that to a young kid and then getting Bob, a big brother, sucked into gang life, he felt his only way out was suicide. And I took that really hard. Because I felt like all of those times that I was around him, if I would have simply just talked about Jesus without preaching to him and just sharing my love for what Christ did for me, maybe it would have caused him to ask more questions. Something. So yesterday, at my grandmother's funeral, I see his son. For the very first time, his son is 17 years old, and I started weeping. I hugged him with tears. I'm a stranger to this kid. I'm like, my bad for getting tears all in your hair, son, my bad. My tears were one of sadness because of his dad, and then two, because I felt like God gave me another opportunity. A way to redeem what I wish I would have did with his dad, to do that with him. And hear me, I will not waste my opportunity this time. Now, I'm saying that to you in light of what we've been talking about. If you really love Jesus, do not keep him to yourself. If he really is your hope, do not keep that to yourself. If there was true joy there because of your relationship with Jesus, then annoy the heck out of people with how happy you are with your Savior. I've been missing George. I did have a passage I was going to read. You know what? It's okay. I'm going to still do it anyway. I'm wrapping up. like, clap for that. Here's my final word. Before I, worship team, don't come yet, but here's my final word. We saw and discussed the impact of hope and joy experienced and lived out with Simeon and Anna. And this is all God caused. He's the cause behind what we've learned this morning. Jesus is the reason we can hope, and he is the reason for our joy. And neither hope nor joy are without their effects on our lives and in our lives. So let's remember what we've learned from God working behind the scenes with Simeon and Anna. In the midst of the day-to-day ups and downs of living in this world, we have to wake up each day and embrace our hope of what's coming for us. Not any wishful thinking of what to have here, but our hope of what's coming for us, and letting that discipline us to silence whatever would cause us to doubt the promises of God in his word. Letting that discipline us to be as sensitive as we can to the Holy Spirit's leading, and letting it discipline us to express our delight from our relationship with Jesus in hopes of persuading others to believe in him. Worship team, you can come now. As they come, I'd ask that you do turn with me to Psalm 78. This will not be on the screen. Psalm 73, excuse me, not Psalm 78. Psalm 73. I'm going to close with this. This is it. Let the word of God be the last word, and then we'll pray. Psalm 73. We're going to start at verse 21. Notice from 21 through 28, it's the last verses of this psalm. Notice how this sounds like what we just talked about today, and then where we are on a given day. Okay, so just picture the ranges of day to day in your life. And notice what the psalmist says here in Psalm 73, verse 21. When I became embittered and my innermost being was wounded, my translation says a word some of y'all don't like, but oh well. I was stupid, that's what he says. Some translations say foolish. And I didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. So think about that. Day to day had caused me to become bitter and foolish toward God. 23, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Verse 25, who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. My relationship with my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all you do. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, as always, we thank you for your word. It's always timely and applicable. I pray that I pray that our hearts weren't moved and aren't moved by my emotional response of the story that I shared, but our hearts were moved by the truth of your word, by the story of Simeon and Anna, and by every individual story here of their relationship with you and how you rescued them and how you've been continuing to work in them and work through them and work on their behalf. That would just increase their hope, embolden their hope, reinforce their hope, and rekindle their joy take their eyes off of the temporary, what they can see, and put their eyes on the things they can't see, which is what's to come. We're passing through here, eagerly looking forward to what's coming on the other side. Whether you return and you take us with you, or we pass and we step over and see you face to face, whichever it may be, that is what our eyes are to be on. And I pray that is what your people were pointed toward this morning. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And that in that, that hope fuels our joy. And that joy should continue to fuel our hope. And that should be the cycle that we live in and we seek to live in every waking day until you bring us home. And if there's anybody here and or watching online that has never professed their faith in you, Savior and Lord, they don't even realize that they are sinfully separated from you. And right now, standing in face of your judgment, if they were to die, I pray that what they heard, especially in response of me talking about my little cousin, is that you did not just simply leave man where they are. You provided the solution for our dilemma. You sent your son to die for our sin so that those who believe in your son shall have everlasting life. And I pray that anybody that is here that is questioning if they know you truly, Jesus, if they've ever been born again, if they've ever sincerely placed their faith in you, they would do so this morning, because tomorrow is not promised. And that you would give them joy. Even if they say yes to you today and you call them home tomorrow, then may they be like the thief on the cross and say, do not forgive me, forget me when you enter into your kingdom. And he says, I will not. They can find pleasure in knowing they are saved, even if it's for a moment or if it's for a whole lifetime. And that we, your people, would rally around them for however long you give them and give us, and continue to point each other one step closer to you. May we continue to put a smile on your face throughout the remainder of our time in worship. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.